Right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures, as always. Let's return once again to Ezekiel 28. We're going to do a bit of a survey here to wrap this study up. Ezekiel 28. Our final development in angelology, development D. Summary and conclusion, Roman number 3, main point D. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This gives each believer, the priest, the opportunity to make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are equipped to receive spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice once again that as the morning has come, that the sun has risen, your faithfulness has been renewed, your mercies have been renewed, Father, your faithfulness is eternal. We thank you for the opportunity today to assemble together. We thank you for the grace provision that has sustained a lampstand in this location. Father, the lights are on, the doors are open, the bills are paid, here we are. And we thank you for the grace that made this day possible. Father, we also recognize that our study this morning is not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It's your faithfulness, Father, to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and we ask, Father, that we would, with humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in our summary and conclusion, Roman numeral 3, we have seen a number of issues that we need to understand. Otherwise, we're going to be stuck in a myopic approach to life, the universe, and everything. That will be focused just on us, focused just on humanity. And the plan of God is much bigger than simply humanity. That there's the visible physical dimension that we operate in. There's the invisible spiritual dimension that the angels operate in. And both are a part of God's moral creation. Both are a part of the cosmos, the arrangement of moral accountability, spiritual accountability before the Lord. And so, when we start to understand what the resolution of this angelic conflict is all about, we recognize that there is the adversary, and his role is to oppose what the Father is achieving. And so the Father has a beloved Son, the adversary has a beloved Son. And when we're talking about judgment, we're discussing the judgment that is against the Antichrist and on behalf of the Christ. That in Daniel chapter 7, when the Ancient of Days rules, the Ancient of Days casts down the horn, casts down the beast, the beloved son of Satan, and he exalts or lifts up his own beloved son, the Son of Man, who presents himself before the Ancient of Days in that chapter. And so God the Father condemns the seed of the serpent and exalts the seed of the woman. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the day in which Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. God gave the prototype gospel, what's called the proto-evangelism, the proto-evangelium, that is that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is what the whole angelic conflict revolves around. And so we have the judgment that takes place there, not just on behalf of the Son of Man, but also the saints of the Highest One. There is a body of redeemed, a body of holy ones that also find favor in the eyes of God the Father there in Daniel chapter 7. They're featured in verse 18. They're featured in verse 22. They're not named. In fact, it's a bit unstated there because the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. The church is not unveiled until the New Testament. See, it's not until we get to Hebrews, it's not until we get to the New Testament that we understand what the body of redeemed is about that is in Christ, the saints of the Highest One in Christ. Thirdly, we looked at judgment being given to the Son and being given to the bride, all right, and why it is that Satan is not yet in the lake of fire. why it is that judgment has been deferred. Judgment has been deferred because the judges are still being prepared. And once we identify that, then it truly helps us to not be all bent out of shape related to why is this taking so long? If he fell before the creation of humanity, why is he still roaming free? Why is he still prowling about like a roaring lion? Why is he not in the lake of fire yet? Why is his judgment not done? See, the fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, but the judges who are going to cast them into that fire are still being prepared. You and I are still being molded. You and I are still being crafted and shaped and suited. And just as Jesus had to learn, he had to be prepared. He had to be suited for his high priestly ministry, for his judgment capacity. So too is the bride. The head and the body together is what the Father is using to bring the angelic judgment to its conclusion. All right, there were some subpoints under that. I'm going to pass by those, and we move on to main point D now. The sequential outcastings. The sequential outcastings of Satan lead to an inescapable destiny in the lake of fire. And I'm going to use this message today to walk us through the sequence of the casting outs or the outcastings. I believe that there were multiple outcastings. And part of the frustration or confusion on the part of a lot of folks is that there appear to be some overlapping verses, and it's not clear whether they're references to the same thing or whether there is a sequence at work. And so we'll talk about that today, what I think is the best sequence as far as relating the different casting outs. And if we identify where he was cast out from and where he was cast to and what the object lesson is in the context of that casting out, I think that we'll do pretty well with it. And we'll see that there are stages to this judgment. And in some respects, not only is it beneficial for us just in sorting out the details, never any harm there, but also in consideration of what the parallel might be in our own discipline. When the Father disciplines us, you know, is our very first sin we commit, it's kind of a goofy question. You know the answer is no, but you know the first sin that you commit is the divine judgment for that sin, the sin unto death. Okay, no, obviously there's stages. There are casting outs, as it were, in the stages of the increasing discipline of the Lord in your life, until eventually, yes, it does reach the sin unto death as the last resort, as the final application of divine discipline upon you and I. And so we might consider whether we have a pattern in the multiple outcastings of Satan as we work our way through. Do they show a progressive judgment? Do they show a further confinement in his operations? I think they do. And we'll reflect upon how that may be parallel in our experience as well. So the very first casting out that we have, I believe, in this sequence, is from the Holy Mountain. Casting out number one, or outcasting number one, from the Holy Mountain as a consequence of his sanctuary defilements. Casting out number one, the sequence of casting outs. And by the way, if you have Clarence Larkin, he did a good survey on this as well in his dispensational book and in his book on Satan. But casting out number one from the Holy Mountain as a consequence of his sanctuary defilements. Remember what we're looking at here in Ezekiel 28. Verse 11 is a new context from verses 1 through 10 with, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying. Similar to verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying. But now it's again. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Remind yourself, if you have to explain this to somebody, the king of Tyre is a different term than what we have with the ruler of Tyre in verse 2. Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, or the ruler of Tyre. And there are different Hebrew words there. Critical that we understand, these are the markers in the text, the clue indicators in the text, that we have what I call the prophetic shift, that we're talking about the human king, and then we're talking about the power behind the throne. So take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And here's the name that we gave the name of Satan in his title as the sealer of perfection. He had the seal. He was the sealer. He was in possession of that seal. And he's the one that gave the stamp on all the angelic offerings as they were provided. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Remember, Chatat HaKanith, I think, was the Hebrew name there. You're in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Look at the covering on this cherub. All right, he's called a cherub, and the stones were his covering. Very similar to the high priestly garment as it relates to Aaron and his ephod in the Levitical priesthood. Finally, verse 14, you were the Christ cherub. You were the Messiah, the Mashiach cherub who covers, and I placed you there. I placed you there. So he was created, he was suited, he was equipped, he was given work to do. All right, this is total parallel with Adam. His creation, his suited, his placement, the work he was assigned to do. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. All right. Now, I don't want to repeat everything that we taught in the hours that we went through this, but if you come face to face with somebody that's trying to tell you that this is a human being here, they've got a whole lot more to explain than you do, all right? And you have a much easier time to take this text at its face value using the plain language of what's being communicated here. The being here is not a human who was born, but a creature who was created. He's called a cherub, which is an angel everywhere that it shows up. All right, and uniquely, he has coverings that are unlike any feathers or fur or scales or any other animal or creature, as it were. Goodness, if there were creatures like this roaming the earth today, I imagine they'd be hunted down in pretty short order. Look at the wealth that you can glean just by skinning its hide. All right, but also the order. The order, going from perfection to a fallen state, all right? No human being since Adam has ever experienced that order. You and I are born in a fallen state, and then we are made righteous as a gift of God's grace at the day of our salvation, right? We're born unrighteous. We're born spiritually dead in Adam. None of us are blameless from the day that we're physically born. We're all in Adam condemned. And then we become blameless. We become positionally righteous when we're saved. All right, that's the order for all of humanity since the fall of Adam. But this guy, the being that's being lamented over and addressed here, Satan, was created sinless and perfect, and then became a sinner. God didn't create the unrighteousness in him, but unrighteousness was discovered within him. The internal unrighteousness was discovered. All right. By the abundance of your trade, you are internally filled with violence and you sinned. The internal attitude led to an external action and you sinned. Therefore, here's the first casting out. I have cast you. I have cast you as profane. Cast you as profane. Profane is the antithesis of holy. If something that's holy is sanctified, set apart, consecrated for God's holy purposes, then profane is the opposite of that. Cast away, distance that's provided because it no longer has a holy purpose. Its purpose is entirely unholy. Its purpose is entirely at odds with the sanctified nature of God. So I have cast you as profane from, notice now, the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So here's the first casting out. Cast out of the holy mountain of God. Now that's very precise. That's very specific. It talks about the limitations of what he's been expelled from. Because he still has access to the courts. He still has access to the throne room. He can still stand before God's throne and accuse us night and day. He was not expelled from the court when he was expelled from the temple, or the holy mountain of God, as it's called here. A day is coming when he will be expelled from the court, but we're not there yet. We want to take these things in sequence. And I think as we take them in sequence, we find a further and further judgment, and we also find a narrowing a narrowing of his freedom, of an increase of the restrictions that he operates under. All right? Until at the very end, he's going to be very confined. By the time of the Great Tribulation, when he's persecuting Israel, he is earthbound. He is absolutely confined in that respect. All right. Notice now. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Verse 17, Ezekiel 28, 17. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. That's why I believe he's insane, the corrupted wisdom. The like Solomon, the wisest human that ever lived, that wisdom was corrupted. Here's Satan, the wisest angel ever created, and that wisdom was corrupted. But now notice, I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now there is an object lesson. The part of this casting down is designed for others to learn from. All right? Divine discipline is designed for others to learn from. And we can do the same thing in the human realm. We'll watch other believers go through their divine discipline. It's supposed to be a warning for us as well. We're supposed to become fearful of sinning as we observe the discipline that takes place in others in their judgment before the Lord. All right, verse 18. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Plural. Now he's cast as profane, same word, because he profaned his sanctuaries. So the judgment is commensurate. The judgment is related, all right, to the rebellion. Because he profaned his sanctuaries, God has cast him as profane. So therefore I brought fire from the midst of you, it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Again, observation. Observation. And I believe because of that observation, there were other angels that were emboldened to go and do likewise. Imagine such a thing. And there were other angels that were fearful and stayed faithful to the Lord in the object lesson of Satan's fall. All right. In the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You become terrified and you will cease to be forever. So here's the first of the outcastings. Now, closely related to this, a lot of folks would say it's all the same, is the casting down from heaven as a consequence of the five I wills. Let's go to Isaiah 14 next. I know I'm going quickly, but I think there's a value in trying to hit all five of these in a single shot. That way you don't lose the train of thought. Right? All right. Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven. Here's a casting out from heaven. With a promise of a further casting out being thrust down to Sheol in verse 15. Now, a lot of folks lump these together and say it's the same event. It's the same exact event as the fall of Satan, and they just equate them as the same event. But as we observed in the development, working our way through here, there was a progression of time. There was a time factor involved in the Ezekiel 28 activity, likewise here in the Isaiah 14 activity. All right, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Here's his other name, Hillel ben Shachar. And this is no longer a lament. This is now a taunt. Okay, and I believe that's significant, that Ezekiel was a lament. This is a taunt. And this is a song that's going to be sung when the long-promised judgment finally is executed. So take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, that's in verse 4, and they cannot sing it until the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil. That's verse 3. So here's a song that was composed and recorded in the 700 BC by the prophet Isaiah, and Israel to this day has not been able to sing it. They have not been able to sing it. This will not get sung until Revelation 20. This will not get sung until the dragon is bound with a chain and cast down into the abyss. All right. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. All right? You have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations. There's a casting out. Cast down from heaven is a consequence of the five I wills. But you said in your heart, I will ascend. See, this is what we're talking about. This is the fundamental basis for the judgment. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? This is the fundamental issue in the angelic conflict. Satan would not humble himself. Satan exalted himself, so he was cast down. And every time he was cast down, what did he do? He attempted to exalt himself even more. He's thrown down, he's cast off the holy mountain, and now he wants to ascend even more. If you view these as a sequence, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. These get much more arrogant and much more vengeful if, in fact, they were first voiced out loud after he was cast as profane from the holy mountain of God. In other words, after the Ezekiel 28 outcasting. And then it becomes a defiance. Oh, I'll show you. I will ascend and to reverse that Ezekiel 28 outcasting. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. All right? Even to the point where he's bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, that's not his final plunge. The final plunge is 1,000 years later when he's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. All right? And that's the song that the taunt is going to sing. Those who see you will gaze at you. Again, just like we had in Ezekiel, observation. There's an object lesson. Each stage that the judgment comes becomes an opportunity for believers, starting off early, of course, with angels, but then with human believers, to observe and to learn and to recognize that self-exaltation will always come under judgment. Self-exaltation is simply satanic imitation. You become a type of Satan at that point every time you promote yourself. And that's going to come under judgment. The Father rejects that every time because it's the Father's good pleasure to exalt Christ. And the pattern there is humbling yourself. Okay? So they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? There's your tohu. And overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. The warfare that took place when the fruitful land was destroyed, I won't go back into it, but the warfare that we saw in Jeremiah chapter 4 when Carmel was laid waste. Okay. Verse 21, prepare for his sons a place of slaughter. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, they must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. You know, it's interesting. All through the millennial kingdom, they're going to have this conspiracy. They want to dethrone Jesus Christ. They want to release Satan from the abyss. They want to take possession of the earth. All right? And the Father allows the release of Satan. He says he must be released for a short time. But they're not going to be allowed. All right? Fire is going to come from heaven and destroy them. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. All right, so here's this casting out from heaven as a consequence of the five I wills. Now, again, they may not be separate. I may come back years from now and look at it again and say, well, let's go ahead and lump them together, put them all together in the same event. But as I understand it now, I believe that there is a sequence. I believe that there is a time period in which not only Satan fell, but then others followed by that example. And they were the ones that were supposed to pay heed. They were the ones that were supposed to observe when he was cast as profane from the holy mountain of God. And like Psalm 82 talks about with the divine counsel and how it was that they perverted justice and how it was that they did not argue for the widow. They didn't plead for the orphan, okay, in the activity that we were looking at there. All right. Third casting down. From heaven as a consequence of military defeat. From heaven as a consequence of military defeat. Revelation chapter 12. Now this one hasn't happened yet. This one is yet future. And as we learned, he still has access to heaven. He can cross back and forth. We're told that he's up there night and day accusing us, accusing the brethren. But a time is coming when even that access is going to be revoked. All right? Whatever the periodic reporting date is, when the sons of God appear before the Lord and Satan also appeared among them. Remember the introduction in the book of Job? There's some kind of an interval. We don't know. How often? Is it once a year? Once a decade? You know, how often do they stand before the Lord and report on what they're learning? And Satan himself appears among them as if he belongs there. Okay. And the Lord used those occasions to ask him about Job, and he was filing more accusations and demanding more permissive will to afflict Job. Well, all of that's going to stop. A day is coming when that permissive will is done. He will no longer have access to do that. And it's described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels wage war. Now, this is nothing new. They've been fighting for a long, long time. In Daniel 10, remember Michael had to come and help bring Gabriel out of the prison, and that they together were able to team up against the prince of Persia, and then they were anticipating the arrival of the prince of Greece. All right, so they've been at war ever since. They've been at war all this time. But the time is coming now when the victory will be achieved. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Okay? They're going to lose that beachhead. They're going to lose that territory, however it works. Okay? You know, how many of those Jacob ladder portals are there that the angels of God ascend from heaven to earth in that, and we talked about that vision of Jacob's ladder. You know, without those ladders in place, how do they get from heaven to earth? And how many are there? You know, I suspect there's more than the one in Bethel, but how many are there? And where are they positioned in different places around the world? We don't know. All right? We don't know. But we do know, based on the text here, there was no longer a place found for them. All right? Up till this point, they still have territory, right? think about The liberation of Europe, for example, and regions then were delivered, okay, from Nazi-held France or Nazi-held whatever, and step by step the territory shrank back as the Allies advanced. So think about that here in the different fronts of the angelic conflict, when the retreating forces of Satan are confined to the earth. All right. I kind of like to think that the elect angels hold the bulk of those ladder portals, but we'll have to learn more when we get there, I suppose. All right. And the great dragon was thrown down. Here's his third outcasting. The serpent of old, in case you missed that, the serpent from Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And there's his activity that actually is unleashed in the tribulation. All right? Now, you can say that he's been deceiving the whole world ever since Adam and Eve, and that's true. He has been the deceiver throughout the age of Gentiles, throughout the age of Israel, throughout the church age. He has been the deceiver all this time. But it's not until the tribulation then that God removes all restraints. And he actually, under permissive will, has allowed God will send a great delusion, allowing Satan to have a global impact in his deceit. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now, now." I love that "now." Okay, it's like the "now" when Judas walks out of the upper room on that Thursday night. All right. Judas walks out of the room, the door closes, and Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And he then delivers the upper room discourse. All right? Same thing here. Satan is thrown down, and a loud voice in heaven says, "Now. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." All right, there's a significant transition that takes place. More than just what's happening on the earth. Think about what's happening in heaven. Think about that. We know that the heavenly temple was cleansed by the blood of Christ after the crucifixion. But think about whatever other territory, if you can call parts of heaven territory. Think about the fallen angel held portions of the angel of the heavenly dimension that are finally cleansed, that are finally expelled. Finally, salvation has come to heaven in its totality. All right. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. So this access is revoked. Permission is stopped. All right. No more will he be going to heaven and filing any more accusations. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. How do these tribulational martyrs overcome? How do the believers in the Great Tribulation overcome? It's going to be a love application. What they love and what they don't love. They did not love their life even when faced with death. All right. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin. And the application we have in the church age as it relates to the struggling against principalities and powers. But just consider what it's going to be like once the bride is removed, once the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is gone. What is it that Israel is going to have to deal with without the Holy Spirit? Okay, at 144,000, they'll be sealed and protected, but that's a small number compared to the bulk of redeemed humanity that are being martyred for their faith. And right now we wrestle against flesh, against principalities and powers, but they're still in the invisible spectrum. And we're still wrestling on a faith basis. What are they going to be dealing with? They're going to be dealing with visible demons, right? They're going to be dealing with literally hell on earth, the unleashing of these locusts and all the things that will be visibly seen by the people in this day. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are the heavenly dwellers, raptured before this event takes place. And woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Again, we're noticing the diminishing of his freedom, an increase of that restriction. Each one of these sequential outcastings carries with it a further restriction. Okay, and he's operating under more and more restriction, even while interestingly enough, the spiritual restraints lift, and he's allowed to do all kinds of miracles. He can even stage a phony resurrection of his Antichrist beloved son, remarkably. All right, knowing that he is only a short time. Can you imagine? You're thousands of years old, tens of thousands of years old. I mean, how old are these angels? You know, we don't know. But at least 10,000 years or more, right? Pre-Adam. And then you're cast to the earth and you know you've got 7 years left, right? Can you imagine? How quick does that go? How quick does that go? I try to fathom based on, you know, when you're young, when you're a child, a year is forever. You know, 4 years is forever. You think in high school, that's 4 years, or college, or an army enlistment, and just 4 years seems forever. And then the older you get, 4 years just goes by like that. And then, you know, I'm going to stop there. I can get in trouble. There are some older folks in the room whereby 10 years goes by, 20 years goes by before you know it. Okay? Now, what is the time perspective like if you're 10,000 years old for these angels? How do they look at years and decades and centuries? And so when he's thrown down, with a recognition that in the plan of God, he knows the timetable. He knows 69 of the sevens are done. He knows that one final seven remains as soon as the covenant is signed with Israel. I mean, talk about a blip. He doesn't have a whole lot of time. Think about the desperation here for making good on all his promises. He doesn't have a lot of time to get it done, as he has vowed to do. All right. So, he has great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And the circumstances there. Now, if you want more on that, we've got it for you in the Revelation notebook and the things there. It's, you got to be careful with this chapter because it's a panorama. And likewise, chapter 13 is a panorama with the beasts that arise. All right. The fourth outcasting. Into the abyss for the 1,000 years. Into the abyss for the 1,000 years. Let's look at the end of this. Revelation 20, really the last paragraph of chapter 19. Notice what happens when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords arise. Oh, that it were today. All right. Let's pick up with I don't want to read both chapters, 19 and 20, but the hallelujah, salvation, and glory and power belong to our God that's sung in verse 1 of chapter 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. His judgments. Okay, he's finally going to be able to start bringing about judgment that's been long overdue in the angelic realm. Verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Remember, while hell is being unleashed on earth, you and I are in heaven. You and I are standing at the judgment seat. You and I are being dressed and suited for the wedding. The marriage takes place. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. All right. Then it's time to go to war. In verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eye. Now, it's kind of interesting. I had a pastor who disputed this with me. He had trouble with the bride being dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and then going to war with the head. All right, he said, what soldier takes his bride to war? And then went back to the Old Testament and said, in fact, after you're married, you're given a full 1 year exemption from war. He said, that's all right. We got 7 years to work with there, and then we can go to war. And of course, no human soldier takes his bride to war, but we're the royal family of God. We're the bride of Christ. Don't lose it in the metaphor. Let's understand what we are. We are armies. We have a soldier function as well as a priestly function and an ambassadorial function. So, all right. We're the first bride to go to war. I'm okay with that. So, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. Judges. Okay, all judgments given to the Son. And we're finally going to be bringing this angelic rebellion to a close. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Remember, part of the rewards for the church age is our new name. The intimate name we have with the Father is between us and the Father. He is clothed the robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, that's us, you and me, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Just from back in verse 8, it's the royal family of God. It's the bride of Christ. We're following him on white horses. I believe thus we shall always be with the Lord means thus we shall always be with the Lord. That everything post-rapture, the bride is with the head. The body is with the head. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. All right, and here it is. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Right? He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How many names does he have? It's wonderful, all the names that he has. Okay, and the call to battle in 17 through 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The greatest human army that's ever been assembled at Armageddon. And the purpose is to stop Christ from coming back at Second Advent, right? Good luck with that. All right. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. And look what happens. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They're not thrown into hell. They're not cast into hell to come back out 1,000 years later and stand on the great white throne and then go into the lake of fire for that. No, no. They go straight to the lake of fire. They go straight to the lake of fire. They do not stand at the great white throne judgment. And I believe that's significant. I believe that's because they've already been judged in that Ancient of Days judgment of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, has already ruled on behalf of the Son of Man and already ruled against that boastful horn in his great big fat mouth. All right? And so there's no reason to throw them in hell. There's no reason for them to wait in hell to come back out and stand at the great white throne. They've already had their eternal judgment. And so they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. The rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Remember, no unbeliever will be allowed to enter into the millennium anyway. All right? And so this entire army has to be executed upon defeat. Okay? I realize it defies our modern sensibilities. Okay, realize that we don't execute prisoners under modern American military doctrine, under the laws of warfare and the Geneva Convention and so forth. We don't execute prisoners of war. When the war is over, we release back to their nations and so forth. But here is an entire army executed upon their capture, upon their defeat. And then the civilians are going to be gathered, brought to the throne, and they're going to be executed. No unbeliever will enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Of course, not many will live this long anyway because of the weather judgments, right? A third of the earth and a third of the earth and a third of the earth with all these trumpet, bowl, and seal judgments of the tribulation. All right. Then chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, this abyss had been unlocked halfway through the trip. This abyss had been opened up and all the demons, 200 million demons, had come flooding out. Well, it's going to get relocked again. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, why just 1,000 years? And why the abyss? Why doesn't he go where the beast and the false prophet are? You know, two-thirds of the unholy trinity are in the lake of fire already. Why not cast Satan into the lake of fire? Okay? Because there's the one final, he must be released for the short time. There's the one final Gog-Magog rebellion that has to be permitted, and then it has to be ended. All right, but he must be bound for 1,000 years. This is the final restriction, the final casting out. Whereby he is confined and he is not allowed to operate in the earth dimension. He is not allowed to deceive the nations. The Gog-Magog rebellion is going to fester for those 1,000 years, separate from angelic influence. It's going to be purely human, fallen human rebellion against God the Father. No demonic tempting, no fallen angel influence, none of that. It's going to be a pure human rebellion. It's going to be humanity tested as Adam and Eve would have been tested had there not been fallen angels back then. See? All right? Humanity will not be allowed to use the presence of the serpent in Eden. Humanity will not be allowed to use that as an excuse. They're going to be given a new Eden. They're going to be given this millennial kingdom, perfect environment, perfect government, no fallen angels. They're going to be tested that way for 1,000 years. And most will fail. All right. And he threw him into the abyss, shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, the Gentiles, any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. It's a have to. It's a must. Why is it a must? Why does God operate under the have to's? Because that's the plan he designed. It was his purpose to design a volitional realm of existence, fallen angels and humans with volitional capacity and the consequences thereof. And so the final release is the final part of that. All right. Now, I saw thrones. They sat on them. They, that's us, sat on them. Remember in the Daniel thrones, there were plural thrones, but only one took a seat. Ancient of Days was the only one to take his seat in Daniel chapter 7. There were multiple thrones there, but only one was seated. Here there's multiple thrones, and we're all seated. The bride of Christ as well as Christ were seated. Judgment was given to them. Remember? All judgment's been given to the Son, but now judgment's given to them because the bride is in the Son. We are positionally in Christ. No contradiction here. And tribulational martyrs are resurrected here. And tribulational martyrs receive their millennial reward. They will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They're part of the provisional government. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay, don't confuse this with us. It bugs me when believers say, well, there we are. We come to life and we reign with Christ. Not for 1,000 years. We reign with Christ forever. Okay? This is something different. This is just a day job. This is a temp job. Okay? 1,000 years is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years. These guys that come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that's just day labor. Okay? That's all that is. It is provisional government. As happens every time in military conquest, you establish a provisional government. And that provisional government operates things until such time as it dissolves itself in the bringing in of the permanent government. That's what happens in the new heavens and new earth, okay? In the dispensation of the fullness of time, we have the permanent government of the Son of Man on the throne. The millennium is simply an occupational force. The millennium is a provisional government with these resurrected tribulational martyrs forming the administrative body. All right. Was Abraham given eternal promises or millennial promises? Eternal promises. Was David given eternal promises or millennial promises? Eternal promises. That's right. In fact, hunt through the whole Old Testament for the expression 1,000 years. Good luck. It's not there. But there's forever. That's all through the Old Testament. Forever. The eternal promises to Abraham, the eternal promises to David. Forever. But here in Revelation 20, we have 1,000 years, and so we get fixated on the millennium. And I think ever since Schofield, we've been fixated on the millennium, and I find that unfortunate. Schofield did some amazing things for 20th century American Protestant dispensational Christianity, but here's one thing I think where he placed an emphasis that should have been not quite so placed. And Schaefer followed Schofield, and Thieme followed Schaefer, and most of our tradition has followed basically the Schofield model of dispensations, which magnifies that millennium beyond what it should be. The issue isn't the millennium, it's after the millennium. That's what we're fixed on. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're not looking for the millennium. Anyway. So, I love the fact that in verse 2, you got 1,000 years. You see it? In verse 3, you've got 1,000 years. You see it? Verse 4, you've got 1,000 years. You see it? Right there. Verse 5, you got 1,000 years. See it? Verse 6, you got 1,000 years. See it? Verse 7, you got 1,000 years. You see it? Oh, but look, it's over. When the 1,000 years are completed. Oh, my goodness. Where do they go? Right? Isn't that great? All these verses, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Wow, that's got to be a big deal then. Something gets mentioned that many times in that short of order, but then you look at verse 7 and you mean it's over? Wow, you just blink and it's gone, right? Like raising kids, you just blink and they're grown up. Wow, how'd that happen? When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Look at that. And it will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them, you know, he doesn't say that he had a hard time finding followers. He doesn't say that he scraped together two or three malcontents because most of the world was just so in love with Jesus Christ Most of the world just loved having perfect government, perfect environment. Sadly, it's not the case. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Every stewardship ends in failure. That includes the millennium. It is a rebellion against Jesus Christ. It's a rebellion against God the Father. The demand for the abdication of Jesus Christ. The demand for the release of Satan. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice now where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there. 1,000 years later, they're still there. So someone tries to convince you about annihilationism. This verse disproves that completely. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How long is forever? And how long is forever and ever? Okay? How do we add to infinity? I love the expression as we see it here. All right. Then the great white throne and death and Hades give up the dead that are within them. The books are opened. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here is the final casting out into the lake of fire for all eternity. Into the lake of fire for all eternity. And once the lake of fire is populated, all things are made new. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There is no longer any sea. There is no longer any dimensional portal, any way to cross from the realm of life to the realm of death. All right? Now, there will still be crossing from the heavenly spirit realm to the earthly physical realm, the new earthly physical realm, and the new heavenly realm. But there is no longer any sea. There is no longer any dimensional portal to the realm of death, to the realm of Sheol, to the realm of Hades, to the realm of, well, Hades itself is in the lake of fire, to the lake of fire. The lake of fire is still there, but there's no where, right? It's got a, what's that Latin word for where? Okay. It's still there, but there's no way to get there. There's no connection to there from the new heavens and the new earth because there's no longer any sea. All right, into the lake of fire for all eternity. Revelation 19, 20, that's the beast and false prophet that are thrown in there. Revelation 20, verse 10, verse 14, verse 15. It's a place of torment day and night forever and ever. Interestingly enough, because the new earth won't have night anymore. We're going to be an eternal day. But the lake of fire will have day and night forever and ever. Verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. Okay? If you're born twice, you don't have to worry about the second death. And then 21:8. All right. Let's look at, real quick, I got 7 minutes left. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven, first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. I believe this follows the millennium. This follows the sealing off of the lake of fire. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This heavenly city will then be translated into the physical earth dimension. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not until this point. There will still be tears at the great white throne. But in 21:4, the tears are now done away with. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In the new reality that is the new heavens and new earth, no more death ever again. Tears, crying, pain, first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. Now, what you got to highlight here, notice, the Alpha and the Omega, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He said to me, it is done. Here's an it is finished statement, like on the cross. I believe this is a greater it is finished statement. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. This is Jesus Christ speaking, the Alpha and the Omega, speaking about his sons. That's huge. It does not apply today. We're not sons of Jesus. We're sons of God the Father. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus. But in the fullness of time, in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus Christ will have a father capacity. And it's a father capacity that he was promised in Isaiah, when his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. All right? God the Son will have a father capacity. It was promised in Isaiah. It's realized in the new heavens and new earth in the fullness of time. Because the Father shows the Son all things that he himself is doing. That includes the role of a father. And Jesus Christ, it won't be God the Father in the Father role. That'll be delegated to the Son. Jesus Christ will have the Father role for the thousand generations of the new heavens and new earth. All right. Verse 8, which I believe is a restatement and a reminder. But for the cowardly, that used to be here back in chapter 20, and the unbelieving and the abominable, and the murderers, and the immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars that used to be a part of the old earth, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They will never even appear on the new earth. Okay? Verse 8 is a restatement. It bothers some people that it's in chapter 21. I don't have a problem with it. Just a reminder, this is a new earth that has no tears, no crying, no pain, no death, no fornicators, no liars, no none of this. All of that was part of the old earth, and they have no part in the new earth. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think it's useful to have it restated in this chapter to show that they're not annihilated. It's not that they have no existence. They have an existence. But that existence is eternally separated from our existence. And so we have the restatement of it there in 21:8. I hope that's not a problem. Some people, that bothers. All right. And then the rest of this is all glory. The dimensions for the New Jerusalem, the material that it's built out of, the great high wall, the gates, the angels, all of this wonderful stuff. I'm just out of time. But this, again, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. No unclean, another restatement of verse 27. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. In this new heavens and new earth, there are no unbelievers. There never will be. And then the statement here, the river of life, the tree of life, closes out the scripture there in chapter 22. All right, so we have sequential outcastings of Satan. All right, cast out from the holy mountain, cast out from heaven, cast out from with a military defeat, permanently expelled, never permitted back in again, thrown into the abyss for the thousand years, then ultimately in the lake of fire for all eternity. Sequential outcastings of Satan lead to an inescapable destiny in the lake of fire. And so we can close our angelic study with the same blessings that close the book of Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh, that it were today. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the reminder, Father, of who we are and where we are. We're in the body of Christ. We are overcomers in Christ, the one who has overcome. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.